I encourage you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 19, verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17, and if you did not bring a Bible with you, there are Bibles underneath the seats in front of you, and you can take one of those out and follow along there. John 19, verse 17 through 22 is where we're going to zero in this week. This whole journey through the book of John is very simply what the whole book is about, is that we may believe. That we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for us and that He rose again. And it is key for us in this journey that we've been on together for over a year now to understand that John has placed this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John has placed this all together to come to this point of the crucifixion. And one of the things that happens in every single one of our lives, and maybe you've found yourself have this happen to you, is that it is very easy to become numb to what is going on around you. It is also easy to become numb to what is going on with you personally. For example, quite a few years ago when we first moved down from Seattle area to here in Southern California, I had done something in college that was, it was just dumb. It was dumb. I was in a singing group in college, and one of my responsibilities after every single one of these concerts, and so what we did is we went on this summer tour all over the United States, and in 10 weeks we did 70 concerts, okay, the six of us, and we were thrashed by the end of the summer. We were ready for school to start. We were like, please, school start now. And so one of the nights on this trip, I was goofing around, and sometimes this is what you do when you're 21 years old and you think you can do whatever you want to do. One of these speakers, which was probably more the size of this bass amp right here, I was holding it, and I decided to jump off the stage with it. Yes, sign me up for stupid, okay? And so what I did was I compressed one of my discs in my back that had already hurt a little bit playing soccer in college. Yes, I was a two-sport star, soccer and singing, and they never asked me to do either one of them after that year. But anyway, but I was in pain. I was in pain, and for years, I just went with it. And you become numb to it. It's just always there. And eventually, I couldn't ignore it any longer, especially when I couldn't feel my right leg anymore. And I ended up going to the doctor, and the doctor, the surgeon, took me into the MRI immediately, and this was down in Orange County, and he had me go to the MRI downstairs, and when I got upstairs, they already had a surgery scheduled for me for the next day. I was like, this is kind of fast. And he's like, well, you need to have it done fast or you're never going to feel in that leg again. Because you have been numb to this pain for so long that it has really almost destroyed that nerve. I allowed the pain to become numb. Every day in our lives, there are stories of deaths and accidents and corruption, and with all of the different media outlets that are out there now, it is so easy to just get used to it and become numb to the noise of all of the evil that goes on around us. It becomes too easy to become numb to that, to become numb to what's going on around us. And this can also happen with the cross. It can become very easy for us to become numb, used to the idea of the cross as just another Christian emblem. And as Christians, we must really hold ourselves against that. Christ's passion was and is real. We shouldn't be overcome by a morbid preoccupation with the gore of the crucifixion, the gore of the cross. But still, Christ's agony must never become a matter of dispassionate interest. His physical sufferings have always been and will remain a window through which we see the greater agony that he even bore on the cross. And that greater agony is the world's sin. And so what I want to do in these verses today is I don't want to linger unnecessarily on the horror of Christ's physical suffering, but I don't want us to underestimate it either. We have to keep in mind that Christ suffered greatly prior to the crucifixion, which is what we have walked through over the last week or so. In Gethsemane, as he contemplated, if you remember where we were a few weeks ago, what he was going to undergo, he repeatedly cast himself to the ground. Do you remember we talked about that? Agonizing prayer, suffering, a rare but medically documented phenomenon where it's called blood sweat or hematidrosis. It happens under great emotional strain. Tiny capillaries in the sweat glands burst, and it mixes blood with the sweat. We need to remember, as we talked about, that Christ was struck in Caiaphas' presence and then subject to a series of blows as the palace guards took him and taunted him, spit on him, striking him in the face, the scourging that happened under Pilate. I didn't mention this last week, but that is nicknamed the halfway death in ancient documents. You strip down that person, you use this deadly strip that's got broken pottery sewn into it, and as you throw that at someone, you pull that back. Tearing open someone's insides. And then the Roman soldiers mocking him and saying, "Here is the king." And then beating him more till he's unrecognizable. And Pilate presents him, and what we said last time, "Behold the man." Really a call to consider the incarnation. Then comes the crucifixion. We hadn't even gotten to the crucifixion yet. And as we consider the opening events of the crucifixion here, we're going to glimpse at what Christ did for us, but we're going to really zero in on the benefits of his sacrifice. And then the demands, as it says in your bulletin there, in that insert. The benefits and the demands of the cross. John 19, verse 17. We'll backtrack just four words before verse 17. "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Let's backtrack to verses 17 and 18. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Skull, in Aramaic, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and him with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Truth be known, the Gospels tell us very little about the crucifixion itself, because when this was written, everyone who was reading this would have known what was involved and would have known the details very well. Little is said about Jesus' route to the cross because those processions were as common as funeral marches. And evidently, Jesus was placed in the center of a Roman company of four soldiers, and the crossbeam of the cross was placed on his torn shoulders, basically like an oar. And it is known through historical writings that the crossbeam of these crosses normally weighed about 100 pounds. One early church father said this was like Isaac carrying the wood for his sacrifice, which is a foreshadowing of what Christ has done for us. And as you picture this, you see Christ stumbling along the route to Golgotha, and an officer would precede him, and he would be carrying that card describing Jesus' crime. This was commonplace, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the custom was the man to be crucified, was led to the site of the execution by the longest route possible, so everyone could see that crime does not pay, and to see if anyone might actually speak in his defense along the route. And as Christ tread this route, he was so weakened that a bystander had to be drafted to carry his cross, Mark 15:21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And we know that Jesus was to be crucified outside of the city, which is interesting because of what Hebrews 13:11-13 says. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews then goes on in verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. We're going to get to that in a moment. At the place of the execution, Christ would be laid down, placed on that cross beam and then on the regular beam, and then lifted up. Of course, those spikes would have first been put into his hands. And then he would have been lifted up into place. His legs would not have been, according to history, would not have been nailed at that point. They would wait until the person was dangling in the air and then put the spikes into his feet with just enough flex in his knees so that he could begin the horrible up and down motion necessary to keep breathing on the cross. And quite honestly, the medical assessments of this misery are so gruesome that we can't include it. I mean, if you think what I've been saying is already bad enough, we can't even go down this road. But even with these few details, remember, everyone knew what crucifixion was about. Everyone had seen this. It was commonplace for the Romans to do this. We can visualize the horror Christ went through and endured for us. But that agony, that physical agony, was just a shadow of the misery that he experienced when our sins were poured on him. And as a result, the infinitely greater horror of separation from the Father was the true misery of the cross. This was so horrible that he never complained about the physical. Have you noticed that? Jesus, it was never recorded that he complained or said anything about the physical. But when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is about the sins of the world being poured onto him. The physical agony was nothing compared to the spiritual horror. Could you imagine every known sin being poured upon you? Every unknown sin being poured upon you forever and ever. All of the sins that had happened, all of the sins that were to come, being poured upon him at that time. Christ expresses in the cross how much he loved us. It was quite incredible. And we have to passionately weave the truth of this into the fibers of our mind. This spiritual agony was done for me. It was done for you. And if you don't know Christ, if you're in this room right now and you don't know Christ, you need to think of this. This is what Jesus was willing to go through for you, to take on your sin. And you need to consider closely what happens in this. And the reason that it's so interesting in verse 18, what happens next, is it's the exact picture of what we need to understand with what he's doing. John is very careful to tell us that there were two others that are crucified with him in verse 18. One on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Mark 15, verse 27 gives us even more detail. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And if the cross is really the diagram of love and what love really is and how love is dispensed to the world, Jesus' enemies intended the positioning of those two robbers to be his final disgrace. He's nothing more than just a common thief, a common criminal. He's convicted of this offense. He's between two robbers. But instead of disgrace, it was fulfillment. It was fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh, yes, he was put among those who were sinners. But he made it possible for those who were amongst him who are sinners to accept him as Lord and Savior and be found clean. And we see the picture of that perfectly on the cross, where there was one who accepted him and there was one who mocked. If we believe in Christ like the repentant thief did on the cross that we see in the other Gospels, Christ will take our sins upon himself. We gain life simply by faith, just like that robber that was right next to him. Today you will be with me in paradise. Just like that robber that accepted him as Lord and Savior and acknowledged him as who he was, that is what we have the ability to do simply by faith, simply by accepting him as Lord and Savior. That is his offer, that is the benefit, and that is also the demand if we believe. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest, verse 21, of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered him, "What I have written, I have written." Jesus' enemies could not stand this description, this inscription on this panel. At the foot of Jesus' cross, while they were gloating in his death, the sign would stare back at them. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What's interesting is when you study the language that's used here, John uses what's called an imperfect verb tense, which suggests that the Jewish people that were there repeatedly went back to Pilate to change the sign. "Pilate, we want you to change this. You didn't do it." They'd go back. "Pilate, we want you to change this. You wouldn't do it." And so that verb tense lets us know that this was a repetitive thing that they kept asking Pilate to do. But Pilate would not change it and answered, actually, if you know the language, he answered there's an imperfect verb tense and then there's a perfect verb tense. The Jewish leaders were going back imperfect. Pilate actually responds in the perfect verb tense. When you may go, what does that mean? Well, what that means is when he says, "What I have written," literally, it is, "What I have written, and it will always remain written." He was saying it was the permanence of his statement was always going to be. And isn't it interesting that that is his title? That is who Jesus is. During his infancy, the wise men came from the east and heralded him as Matthew 2:2. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Kings of the east, the wise men, say that he was the King of the Jews. And at the beginning of the Passion Week, what did we also have? The multitudes crying out, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Before Pilate, what does Christ acknowledge himself as? Is he was born, he was bearing witness to his kingdom, and now his royal title was on the very inscription of the cross. And we see in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, his name is written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, his rule reigns forever. He was in charge and he was in control at the creation. He was in charge and he was in control when the Jewish people left Egypt. He was in control. He was in charge. in the giving of the Ten Commandments. He was in control. He was in charge. With David being king, he was in control. He was in charge. Being born to live here for us and to die for us. And he will always be in control. By virtue of his rule from the cross, Christ rightfully made and still makes then kingly demands of his followers. You know what the biggest demand really is? Yield to his lordship. Which none of us do naturally. None of us yield to his lordship naturally. Satan gets us on this all the time because we love being in charge of ourselves. And we think that we can do this thing on our own. And we create all of these things. Back in the time frame of World War II, Winston Churchill one time saw one of his socialist opponents walk down the hall, and these two guys did not like each other. Churchill did not like Sir Stafford Cripps. And as Cripps was walking down the hall, Churchill goes, "They're all for but the grace of God goes God." Catch that? What Churchill would be saying today would be, "There's a guy who thinks he's God." But how true? How true for most of us? Because if it wasn't for the constant grace of God in our lives, we would assume the lordship of our own lives. And it really would be accurate to then say, if you did not yield to the lordship of Christ, it would be accurate to say as you walk down the hall, "There but for the grace of God goes a little God." And what that really means for all of us is that Christ, by the virtue of his sacrifice on the cross, it demands our absolute devotion, our absolute submission. He demands to live our lives for us. You see that in your bulletin there. And you may be going, "I don't quite understand that. He demands to live our lives for us?" Galatians 2:20. The song that we sang at the end of our worship time with music, the song that's "Not Yet I," that new song that we've been singing, it is based off of this verse, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Jesus lives our life for us. We're identified with Christ in his death. He was crucified on Calvary. I was crucified there as well. This is what this verse means. This means the end of me as a sinner in God's sight. It means the end of me as a person seeking merit and salvation on my own terms. It's the end of me being a God with a little g. It means the end of me as a child of the first Adam, as a man under the condemnation of law, as my old unregenerative self. The old evil I has been crucified. It no longer claims anything about my daily life. This is true about my standing with God as a believer. It should be true as to my behavior as well. You see, when I say he demands to live our lives for us, it does not mean that we cease to have our own personality or we cease to be an individual. But the one who is seen by God as having died is not the same as the one who lives now. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Savior did not die for me in order that I may go on living my life as I choose. He died for me so that now as he might be able to live his life in me, the life which I now live in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith means reliance on. Faith means dependence on him. The Christian life is a continual 100% every single minute of our day dependence on Christ. Dependence on yielding to him by allowing Christ to live in me. So that means this. Do I live by the law? Nope. I now live by Christ. Now that means I'm going to follow the law. The law of the Old Testament, God's law. Why? Because Christ did. I'm not going to be any different. I'm going to be like him. I'm going to obey. And that means we live a holy life, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love to the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me on the cross. Once again, have you ever turned your life over to the Lord Jesus and said, not yet I, but you, Christ, you now live through me? But it doesn't end there, everyone. The demand is all throughout Scripture, and I would be wrong not to point this out about the cross. He demands that we take up the cross and follow him. As one Christian writer said, our Lord told his disciples that love and obedience were organically united. The final test of love is obedience. If you really love your spouse, you will be faithful. If you really are completely 100% sold out for where you work, for example, you are going to be loyal to that. And that pales in comparison to what we're supposed to be like with Christ. It doesn't even really, it's not even in the same ballpark as far as like a job. Marriage is in the same ballpark because that's of God. But the details of the cross, they were well known to the people of that day. They were not good details. They were gory details. And so when we see through Scripture time and time again this phrase, take up the cross, everyone would understand that. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 10:38, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So we have to have a spirit of submission and commitment to God, to Christ. There's another Christian writer that died in the 1940s. that came up with a phrase that actually is still used quite a bit today, and I think it's a very good phrase. And basically the phrase is just these five words: true grace is not cheap. And you can even narrow it down to two words that you need to be careful about, and that's cheap grace. Cheap grace is something different than what Jesus did and what Jesus offers. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the idea of repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, grace is costly because it cost a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. We were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our own life, but delivered him up for us. We must not forget that the cross is real. The whip and the nails were real. Each anguished breath was real. And above all, Christ's love for us through the Father and the Son and the Spirit was and is real. I think we need to understand and pray that God deliver us from ever seeing these things too casually or with a cold heart, because there was nothing casual about what Christ did for us. There is nothing casual about his love for us. And he asks us to be solely devoted to him, because the benefit is eternal life. And the demand is following him with everything that we have. And he in turn lives in us. So once again, remember this morning, in these simple verses, Christ's physical agony was nothing compared to the spiritual horror. In Christ doing this, it expresses how much he loves us. And if we believe in Christ like the repentant thief did, Christ takes our sins upon himself. He's done that, and we are saved by faith and faith alone. That's his offer. That's also his demand. And Christ, by the virtue of his sacrifice on the cross, demands absolute submission to him. He demands to live our lives for us. I'm so glad he lives my life for me instead of me doing it for myself. And we have to have a spirit of submission and commitment to the rule of Christ in our lives. I think if you really understand the cross and what's gone on there, the benefits of the cross are infinite. And then the believing heart, like that of the believing thief, we know has its sins lifted up by the cross and wiped away by the sacrifice of Jesus. And then that life, that forgiven new life, is destined to grow. Grow in his power and in his glory. And yes, the demands of the cross are huge. But I agree with the song that says this about the demands of the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.